Some of you are wondering, why are we in Hebrews 1? I think this is the 32nd sermon on Hebrews since we started at the first week of January. And I wanted to take us back and follow a train of thought through the first 31 sermons. And I'm going to do this in about 7 minutes, I promise. I've made several statements indicating that the central theological idea of Hebrews is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Christ is priest. I want to remind you why. In Hebrews chapter 1, it exalts Jesus Christ as God, who reigns as king. For example, look at verse 8 of chapter 1. But to the Son, he says, that's the Father speaking to the Son. He's using these Old Testament verses. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. To be anointed was to be chosen for a high office. In this case, the office of eternal king. He is forever the Messiah, the anointed one, or as it is translated in the Greek language, the Christos, the Christ, the anointed one. But king is not the only office held by the Son. In chapter 2, the author explains that Jesus became a man in order that he might have the capability to offer himself a perfect sacrifice to the Father on our behalf so that he might, as one of us, as a genuine human being, represent us before the Godhead in the office of high priest. Look at chapter 2. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that, or in order that, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus has become both king and priest. And notice that the emphasis here is on the character of Jesus' priesthood. He became a merciful and faithful priest. The author wants to convince his readers that this high priest is someone to hold on to seize and never let go because of his mercy and faithfulness and compassion. And so he continues to magnify the faithfulness of Jesus Christ on into chapter 3. If you look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And here he draws this marvelous comparison between the faithfulness of Moses in the Old Testament and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But then he ends by warning them in chapter 3. You also had better be faithful like Moses and like Jesus Christ, because if not, you will become like those who followed Moses into the wilderness, who never entered their rest due to their hardened hearts of unbelief. And he goes on to this long exhortation in chapters 3 and 4 to remain faithful to Christ as our priest, warning us not to repeat the sins of those who failed to obey their priest, Moses, in the wilderness and never entered their rest. Then he concludes, if you look at the end of chapter 4, with verses 14 through 16, by urging us to embrace our high priest and hold on. Again, he's emphasizing here the wonderful character of this priest. Verses 14 through 16 say, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But hold on a minute. A thinking believer may say, who once practiced the Jewish religion, he's writing to former Jews who have become believers mostly, who practiced the Jewish religion and knew a thing or two about the priesthood. God only accepts priests who are from the tribe of Levi. And we know this by reading the Old Testament. He establishes this himself in the Torah. Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi. God anointed Aaron and his descendants to continue the line of those who would serve as priests to represent the people before God. This was God's doing. Well, it's true. In Exodus 29, Aaron and his sons and their offspring are consecrated to the office of priesthood. And Aaron and his sons are anointed as priests before the Lord. There's oil poured over their heads. That's where the anointing comes from, to mark their call to this office. It's richly perfumed oil mixed with cinnamon and myrrh and cassia. The recipe for it is in Exodus 30, verses 23 through 24. You can actually make it at home if you want to. And the Jews loved this image of the aromatic oil being poured over the head of Aaron and running down into his beard. There's even a reference to it in Psalm 133. But to be a priest was a special calling by God. I mean, Jesus may be merciful and faithful, but does he have the legal ability to hold this office? Well, this issue is what is being addressed beginning in chapter 5. And we begin to see a shift from talking about the character of Jesus' priesthood to the legality of his priesthood. He is right, his right to hold this office. In chapter 5, verse 1, the author concurs, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men. That is, he's appointed by God for men. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. No one takes this honor of being a priest to himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron, the first high priest, was. So does Jesus fulfill this legal requirement to become a priest? The writer of Hebrews says, yes, he does. Is he called by God? Yes, he is. Look at verse 5 of this same chapter. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And here the author is quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7, which is an enthronement psalm, a psalm written to be sung when a Jewish king was coronated, when he ascended his throne. God spoke of his kings as sons in the Old Testament. And in this context, to be begotten or to be birthed is to be exalted to the highest honor, and in this case, the honor of king over Israel in Psalm 2. So the author is telling us that this psalm ultimately speaks of Jesus, the Son, who is appointed as king by the Father. But then in the next verse, the author makes a fascinating exegetical move from Psalm 2, verse 7 to Psalm 110, verse 4, connecting the two psalms. Psalm 110 is another enthronement psalm written for the occasion of the coronation of a king. Only in this psalm, Psalm 110, and we looked at Psalm 110 in the last couple of weeks. In this psalm, something very curious is stated, which the author recites for us in verse 6 of chapter 5. He also says in another place, he doesn't call it Psalm 110. He also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The author wants us to know Jesus is this promised priest in Psalm 110, verse 4. You see, he is anointed by God. Jesus is, if you'll look at chapter 5, verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, that raises more questions in the minds of his readers, not to mention our own minds. Why is Jesus a high priest in the order of Melchizedek? Why not in the order of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, like all of the other priests? What is significant about Jesus being not an Aaronic priest from Aaron, but a Melchizedekian priest? I love saying that word. Like Melchizedek. Well, this is the place where he's about to tell them. But he realizes, remember, that he must first challenge them spiritually so that they are quick to hear what he is about to say. So he again spends time exhorting them, just like he did in chapters 3 and 4. He spends the rest of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6 exhorting them about their spiritual walk. And then he finally comes again, like he does at the end of chapter 4, back to this idea of Christ as a high priest. Look at verse 20 of chapter 6, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become a high priest forever to the order of Melchizedek. The whole letter is taken up with this theme. This is what it's all about. The priesthood of Christ. So now he's ready to tell us what Psalm 110, verse 4 means when it prophesies of Jesus, our Melchizedekian priest. So we finally come to chapter 7, where we came 2 weeks ago, or 2 times ago. And we've been in this chapter two times. So what have we learned? Well, in verses 1 through 3, he tells us who Melchizedek is. This is the Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, who appears suddenly as if from nowhere, receives from Abraham a tenth of all of the spoils of war, blesses Abraham, and then disappears, never to be spoken of again until this oracle appears in Psalm 110, verse 4, written by David. But as he identifies the person of Melchizedek, we already begin to form an understanding of why this Old Testament figure is so typical of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So let's read again verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, Genesis 14 says, priest of the Most High God. So here's a king who is also a priest, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So it's a king priest who blesses Abraham. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. So Abraham tithes to this king priest. First being translated king of righteousness. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melech, king. Zadek is righteous, king of righteousness. His name is translated king of righteousness. And then he's also, he says, king of Salem or Shalom. That was the name of the place he was king of. The old place name for Jerusalem. He was the king of Shalom or the king of peace. So he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace, Melchizedek is. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. In other words, he has no history in the Old Testament. There's no record of his birth. There's no record of his death. The author seizes upon this absence of information in the Old Testament to point out Melchizedek's priesthood has this eternal quality to it in a literary sense. And so he says he is a priest forever. In all these ways, the author says Melchizedek has been made, in verse 3, like the Son of God. In other words, God prepared Melchizedek and the record of him specifically so that he might serve as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who came both to be our king and our priest. But now, the author is going to continue by showing the significance of some of these details from Genesis 14. And this is where we found ourselves last Lord's Day. We're going to pick up from here. Now, have you ever experienced being promised something that you'll like or enjoy, something you are told to read or someplace you could go, and you're told it's going to be very, very good? And then when you finally get there, or when you finally read or you finally see it, you discover, wow, this is so much better than I thought or I was told. You say, no, usually it's the opposite. Usually it's disappointing based on how somebody built it up for me. But sometimes we have the other experience, and it's very delightful. I'll never forget the opportunity I had a few years ago, most of you know, of going to Australia to see Stephen Mach. And I was told, Australia is very beautiful, you'll really love it. And we had gone to Turkey, my dad and I and a whole bunch of people, and we had walked the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, and I thought, what could be greater than that? I don't know of any real church history in Australia, you know, yet it doesn't go back very far. And so I'm being honest with this, I wasn't looking forward to it in that kind of way. I didn't have that edge of excitement. But I'll tell you what, when we flew into Cairns, it was like looking at an HD video of a travel brochure trying to get somebody to go there. It was stunning. The colors were amazing. And it was just a glorious way of understanding what the creation was. In fact, I thought, you know, this is kind of what Eden may have been like. I'm not trying to overstate it, but it was really amazing. It was so much better than I thought. We even went diving on the Great Barrier Reef, Stephen Mach and I did, and the only way we could describe it is the way Stephen did. He said, we just worshiped for an hour and a half while we were down there. It was just stunning to see all of God's creation and all of the colors. It was so much better than we were told. Well, there's an incident that happened at the height of Solomon's reign where a queen came to visit Solomon and had an experience kind of like that, something better than she expected. It's the record that we have in the scriptures in 2 Chronicles 9, 1 through 9. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read it for you. The queen of Sheba had heard of Solomon's fame, and she was curious. She had to go see for herself. The Bible says, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions. Having a great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of the servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In today's vernacular, we might have said, Solomon took her breath away. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came with my and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are the men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be the king for the Lord your God. Because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, which I don't know exactly how much, but it sounds like a lot of money. Spices in great abundance, precious stones. There were never any spices such as those the queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. The queen of Sheba came before Solomon, realized his greatness, stood in awe, and gave praise to God and bestowed great honor upon Solomon. You know, the same kind of thing is going on here in this letter of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is attempting to lead us like the queen of Sheba to behold the greatness of the King of Kings and the highest priest. I don't care how stunned we may be, even at God's creation or things that we have seen or things that we have read or things that we have heard, or how stunned the Queen of Sheba might have been with Solomon, nothing can compare to the greatness and majesty and splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. And he wants us to capture some of this. He's not merely content to justify the priesthood of Christ in this letter, nor to merely show that it is adequate to meet our needs as he represents us before the mercy seat of the Father. That would be amazing enough. But he's not even really trying to show that Jesus is the best priest ever, as if Jesus was the greatest in a long line of Old Testament priests. He's not even using language like this. He wants us to behold all of the amazing details of the priesthood of this priest so that we are convinced beyond any doubt or any question mark that Jesus is the only priest who could ever represent us before God, doing for us what a priest is supposed to do, and that he far surpasses any hope we may have of Jesus justifying us before the Father. Jesus is not merely the best in his class. He is an entirely different class of priest. His priesthood is infinitely superior in multiple ways from any other priesthood. Now, here is how he shows us this. He leads us to behold this king and priest, starting in verses 4 through 10, by showing us that Melchizedek, okay, who appears in Genesis 14, is a superior priest than the Old Testament priest established under the Old Testament law. He's superior to those priests who started with Aaron and the tribe of Levi. And this is a highly important thing for us to get our minds around, because if he can show that Melchizedek is a greater priest than the Old Testament priest from the tribe of Levi established under the law, then he is poised to make the second part of his argument, beginning in verse 11, that Jesus is this kind of priest, a Melchizedekian priest, a priest that is greater than the Old Testament priesthood, and that he is in a far superior class of priest than the Old Testament priesthood. So, how is Melchizedek a greater priest than the priest that came from Levi? And here's where we really left off last week. So if you're following the outline in your bulletin, we're at point number 1B, the greatness of Melchizedek. And there are four reasons here that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And I really want to try to go through these quickly and prepare ourselves to go on in this chapter. These are four reasons that Jesus is greater than the priest who came from the line of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. The first one that we began last Lord's Day, Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, the patriarch of Levi. Look at verse 4 of chapter 7. Now consider how great this man was, this man Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham, gave a tenth of the spoils. Here's Abraham, the man to whom God gave the promises, through which he said he would bring salvation to the whole world. Blessing, I will bless you. And through you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the man that Melchizedek is meeting. It's an indication that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, the patriarch of Levi, because Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. Now, later on, after the nation of Israel is established, the Levite priest also received tithes. But there are at least two contrasts in this text between Melchizedek receiving tithes from Abraham and the Levites receiving tithes from their people. To begin with, the Israelites paid tithes to the Levitical priests because they had to under Old Testament law. It was a requirement so that the priests could be cared for. But Abraham gave tithes of his own free will, not under law. In fact, long before the law was established. That is why if you look at verse 5, it says, "And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law." And last week, we spent a little time probing that idea under the priesthood of Christ, that we are no longer under the law, but now we enjoy through Christ life in the Spirit. But there's a second contrast that we didn't talk about last week between Melchizedek receiving tithes and the Levitical priest receiving tithes that show Melchizedek to be greater. The Levites, he explains here, receive tithes from their own people. But Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, the patriarch of Levi, even though Abraham and Melchizedek were not related. Look at verse 5 again. The Levites, it says here, you'll notice, received tithes from their brethren. See? Though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But on the other hand, verse 6, Melchizedek does not derive his genealogy from them. The point is, the practice of tithing under the Levitical priesthood was a family affair among equals. The law was given so that God's people would care for one another as brethren. But when Abraham, the patriarch of the Levites, gave to Melchizedek, this was not a family affair. He was, in essence, giving to someone who was superior than himself. So the first way that Melchizedek is shown to be greater is that Melchizedek receives tithes from this patriarch of the Levites. But now he gives three more reasons for the superiority of Melchizedek over Levi. Number two, this is in verses 6 and 7, the last part of verse 6, and then in verse 7. The second reason Melchizedek is greater is because Melchizedek blesses Abraham, who again is the patriarch of Levi. At the end of verse 6, the author says, notice, that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, even though Abraham was the one to whom God made the promises. This is not a blessing in the sense of praising, but blessing in the sense of conferring blessing upon someone, either invoking the Lord to do what the Lord has promised to that person or reiterating a promise that God has made to them. This is what Melchizedek actually says to Abraham in Genesis 14. Melchizedek meets Abraham and he says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, having said that, he goes on to make this appeal to common knowledge in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, "Now, beyond contradiction," or beyond dispute, this is common knowledge, "the lesser is blessed by the better," or we could say by the greater. The inferior, he argues, is always blessed by the superior. It is the privilege of the greater or more significant by reason of office to confer blessing upon the one blessed. Thus, Melchizedek, since he is the one doing the blessing, is superior to Abraham. Reason number three. Melchizedek is greater than the priest of Levi because he survives the priests of Levi. Now, you got to look at this literarily as you see him drawing out these reasons. He's looking at a literary type of Christ from the Old Testament. What he's saying here is that the priests of the Old Testament that were established under the law, they all die. But Melchizedek does not die. Now, Melchizedek was a human priest. He died like the rest of us. He had the same sin problems we do. But in the text, because he has no father or mother, no genealogy, he appears in a literary sense as one who's there forever. He comes from nowhere. We see him go. We don't have any record of him one way or another. So here he says in verse 8, mortal men receive tithes. You see that? In other words, here under the Old Testament law, mortal men receive tithes. But there, that is Genesis 14, Melchizedek, that's the he, receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. The word mortal here has a progressive sense to it. What he's actually saying is that the Levitical priests, those who are priests under the Old Testament law, are in the process of dying. That's literally what he says here. They're in dying process. But Melchizedek is attested as being in a living process. In other words, he goes on living, again, because there's no record of his birth or death. So this priest Melchizedek is greater than the priests who were established under the Old Testament law, the priests from the tribe of Levi, the priests in the family of the tree of Aaron. For this reason, one, Abraham, Levi's patriarch, paid him tithes. Two, Melchizedek, as the greater, blessed Abraham, the lesser. Three, the Old Testament priests die, but there's no record of Melchizedek's birth or death. Fourthly, Melchizedek, he says in verses 9 and 10, receives tithes from the priests of Levi themselves. Now, wait a minute. How can the priests of Levi pay tithes to Melchizedek, who lived hundreds of years before them? Well, like this, verses 9 and 10. Notice what he says. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, he says, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, he says this, so to speak. It means one might even say, he says. And he's reminding us here that he knows he's taking some liberties with the illustration. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a picture of what he who is greater than Melchizedek will be. But he can make this argument because of the strong idea in the culture that those descended from the patriarch, remember I talked about this last week, those who descended from the patriarch are strongly connected to the patriarch. The idea of the patriarch is that the descendants of the patriarch, or the father of the clan, or the father of the tribe, or the father of the nation, they're comprised of tangible, visible connections to the first father. And so he's able to say that Levi and his descendants were in the loins of Abraham when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And here's a climatic reason that is really an extension of the first reason Melchizedek is greater. The Israelites may have given to Levi. Levi may have received tithes, but Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek. And if Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek, then the entire priesthood established under the law honors Melchizedek, giving honor to a greater priest. Now, I should add here, if you're thinking through all this, there ought to be something that has occurred to you. The Levites are not the only one whose genealogy comes from Abraham. All of the tribes trace their lineage back to Abraham. In fact, Jesus, the Messiah, traces his genealogy back to Abraham. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what we could argue is true of Levi could also be true of Jesus, that the patriarch of his nation paid tithes to Melchizedek and was blessed by him. Two comments about that. One, it illustrates the common observation that all analogies break down somewhere. You can't push an analogy as far as it will go in every possible direction because eventually it will work against itself. And the author here is really just trying to draw on a Melchizedek as a type of Jesus' priesthood by showing that it is greater than Levi's priesthood. Secondly, though, even if we have to make the observation that Abraham is also Jesus' racial pedigree, what we are about to read in the rest of chapter 7 and then on through chapter 10 will leave no doubt in our minds that Jesus really is a greater priest by infinite bounds. For how he functions as our priest in this letter is only possible for the great and powerful Creator who reigns absolutely and whose righteousness is pristine and whose ability to present us spotless before the throne is unquestionable. And he's using this unique and unprecedented office of king priest, Melchizedek, to bring this truth home to our thinking and expand our understanding to heighten our sense of who Jesus is. Jesus, he argues in this chapter, is not only a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus is our Melchizedek. That's who he is. Now, in our remaining few minutes, I want to just begin this next major section so you can see where we're heading in the next couple of weeks. Based on the superiority of Melchizedek to Levi, and we have to have that established before we understand what he's about to say. The author now uses this foundation to speak of the superiority of Jesus to Levi and to all other priests. So if you're looking at your outline again in the bulletin, the second major section of the letter is the superiority of Jesus, Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, here's what the author does in verses 11 through 28, the rest of the chapter. Basically, what he's doing is he's exegeting the text, Psalm 110, verse 4. Line by line, precept by precept. I will show you in the next coming weeks. He virtually expounds every phrase of Psalm 110, verse 4. We've seen this a dozen times. This is a preacher writing a letter. He takes a text and he goes through it and shows us what it means and what it means in its context and how it applies to us. That's what he's doing. This is a sermon on somebody's sermon is what it is. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn." He's going to talk about the swearing of the Lord. "And he will not relent. You are a priest forever." He's going to talk about that two specific times in the rest of the chapter. "According to the order of Melchizedek." He's going to talk about that first. And in so doing, he shows that the high priesthood of Jesus is unique. It is the only one of its kind for several reasons. The first one is this: only the priesthood of Jesus can perfect believers. Only the priesthood of Jesus can perfect believers. In other words, make us perfect before God. We see this in verses 11 through 14. And here, as I said, the author is commenting on the part of Psalm 110, verse 4, where David foretells of a priest who would not be according to the order of Aaron and the Levites, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Here is a commentary on the phrase, "according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's look at those four verses together, verse 11 through 14. "Therefore," he says, "if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood," and it's not, is the implication, "but if it were, for under the old priesthood the people received the law, what further need, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." Now, this part about a necessary change of the law, we'll pick up that theme next week because it needs some explanation. This morning, I just want you to see two main ideas about the flow of thought here in the verses. Here's the first idea. The point of having a priesthood in the first place is so that people can appear perfect before God. That's the idea of a priest. He represents us. He brings us before God as somebody who ought to be there. If they do not appear perfect, if we do not appear perfect before God, then we are destined for eternal wrath. That's what the Bible teaches. We have to have a priest. Secondly, the Levitical priesthood could not accomplish this goal of perfecting people for God. For if it could, Psalm 110, verse 4, promising another priest after the order of Melchizedek, would never have been written. Instead, God would have simply pointed everybody back to the first priesthood that had already been established. But God promised a greater priest, not from the priesthood of Levi, not of the house of Aaron, but a priest of a different origin. And when this priest did in fact arise, he was not from Levi. Verse 4 reminds us his human lineage was from the royal tribe of Judah, and we could add of the house of David. And the message here is, you cannot trust in any other priest besides the Lord Jesus. Because the promise another priest after the priesthood was already established is to confess that this former priesthood is not adequate to make the people righteous before God, to make them perfect. In fact, as we'll see in the next Lord's Day, it was never intended to. All that the former priesthood under the Old Testament law can ultimately do is affirm our need for a Savior who can rescue us. For day after day, week after week, year after year, think about it. In the Old Testament, the smoke and the aroma from those sacrifices go up time and time again. An endless line of families and fathers of families bringing their sacrificial animals to the altar. And yet Israel continues to fall into sin and reject their God. They were never made perfect through the system. But Jesus Christ, our high priest, once for all died on Calvary's cross and resurrected. And he did what centuries of the old system could have never done. And by simply placing our faith in him, by embracing him as Savior, we stand perfect before God. This is an amazing thing. And I've hinted to it several times in the series. I don't know that we really appreciate the sheer impossibility that has been overcome. That we who know Christ actually stand righteous before the Father. Have you ever sinned before? Of course you have. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Well, consider for a moment then James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he is guilty of all. The law is not like an automobile that if you dent it or scratch it or rip the interior, you can still drive it and everything's still fine. You can still get where you're going. Or like a CD that can be scratched but manages to be readable in your computer. The law represents the stark, white, pristine holiness of God and is such that if you ding or dent or smudge or scratch one part of it, you have broken the whole thing. And you've broken the law and you violated the holiness of God. If that is true, you stand condemned. This does not say that God is unjust, but that he is infinitely holy. In fact, his holiness is such that God would be unjust if he did not condemn us. The question people want to ask is, how can a loving God ever condemn anyone to the lake of fire? But the real question is, how can a holy God ever declare an unholy person to be holy? How can that be possible? Only through the blood of Christ. Only through one means, the crosswork of Christ and his resurrection, which made a way for us to be united to him through faith. And we need to approach these chapters in Hebrews like the Queen of Sheba coming to behold the greatness of a king. And like her, we must realize the greatness of this king priest, and we must stand in awe like he's asking us to do. And as we stand here, gazing upon the beauty and majesty and love of our great king priest, I trust that we will also worship as she did and bestow due honor upon the Son, our high priest. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us this witness, this testimony in this letter to the Hebrews. These verses are just packed, and it's so difficult to get our minds around everything that you say here. But Father, you're teaching us something about your Son. I pray that we might recognize our own inadequacy apart from him. I pray, Father, that if there is someone here this morning that may never have recognized their need for personal forgiveness from God for sin, they would realize through the teaching of the Scriptures that everything has already been done for them to be reconciled to God, to be made righteous in his sight, to enjoy eternal fellowship with him. And by simple faith in what he has done, we can know him forever. Father, thank you for this good news, this gospel. Our problem, Father, we confess, is that we don't often recognize how sinful we are. We talk to people in our community and wonder if they've ever had the concept of even being lost, let alone being saved. We are so self-satisfied and so self-important. We don't think anyone could ever condemn someone like us. And yet, Father, if we're honest with what you say in your word, we have to stand that way without the work of Christ on our behalf. But we thank you for that work, and we thank you for the established priesthood of Jesus Christ, that even this moment, for those of us who know you, he is standing there ministering on our behalf before you, bringing us before the mercy seat. Father, thank you for that work, and thank you for what you've done for us through him. And I pray that we might rejoice in you now as we are dismissed, singing these hymns, going out rejoicing in what you have done for us, because we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.